We're continuing our verse-by-verse study through the book of Hebrews, and when we were last together, we looked at Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 11. And as the writer of the book of Hebrews is helping us to understand how to read the Old Testament, he's also helping us to understand how to understand the ministry of Christ, who exactly Christ is and what he accomplished for us. But what he's helped us to understand is that we cannot come to terms with who Jesus is and what Jesus did and why it matters without a thorough understanding of the covenant of old before we turn to the covenant, the new covenant in Christ, and how all of the Old Testament was anticipating and pointing to Christ. When we were together last, we started at verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, here is Christ again described as a priest. Now, in the previous study, we have been walking through all the book of Hebrews, and you'll remember that one of the major points we considered of late is that we are told that Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Christ is our great high priest. And what makes this such a unique thing, why the writer of the book of Hebrews is going to such pains, as he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, we would understand this, is as he made clear in the Old Testament, the king and the priest were two different people. The king could not be the priest, and the priest could not be the king. Saul, you will remember, ended his reign in indignity and in failure and in shame because he had tried to assume for himself priestly duties. You read the opening chapters to the prophet Isaiah and you come to his call passage in Isaiah chapter 6, and it is introduced with these words, "In the year King Uzziah died." Why was that so important? It was because King Uzziah was one of the great, great kings of Israel, the long-reigning kings of Israel, until his horrible sin of attempting to act as a priest. And the Lord struck him with leprosy, and he was separated from his people, and he died with indignity. But now we have been told that Christ is our king. He is indeed the King of Kings. He is the anointed one, the Christ. He is the one who has secured David's throne. He is king, and yet he is also priest. And that's why the writer of the book of Hebrews goes back to Melchizedek, because Melchizedek, king of Salem, was also a priest, and Abraham honored him as a priest and as a king, and Abraham paid unto him the offering, recognizing his superiority. And all these things have been walked through now, the tabernacle in particular, and even the architecture of the tabernacle, and there was the holy, and within the holy place, there was the most holy place, and there was the veil that separated them, and then there were the sacrifices that took place within the most holy place. And the writer of the book of Hebrews is saying all of those things were pointing to Christ. Those who saw them should have understood at the time that someone was going to have to conclusively end this, fulfill this. The sacrificial system was crying out, something greater has to come. Every time the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, this cried out every year, something definitive and eternal has to come. And then in verse 11, this is the great turn, as the writer of the book of Hebrews is saying, but these things have happened. All that these things of old pointed to has now come to reality in Christ. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater, more perfect tent, this is the tabernacle of the heavens. This is God's own tabernacle, not the one on earth, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. He entered annually, no, once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves. He didn't take the blood of an animal, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Now, what is absolutely crucial there is the word eternal. The redemption that Christ has accomplished for us is an eternal redemption. That, again, affirms the fact that there are no more sacrifices. Christ is not crucified again and again and again. He was sacrificed once. He laid down his life once. And that sacrifice, because of the fact of his sinlessness, He perfectly fulfilled the demands of the law. He brought the sacrificial system not to a conclusion by nullifying it. He brought it to a conclusion by completely fulfilling it. Once the sinless Savior died, there is no meaning to any further sacrifice. It's all over. He secured an eternal redemption. Now, remember that in his kingship, he has secured David's throne eternally. And now the redemption that he has secured as Savior is eternal. When the shepherds were there in that Bethlehem hillside, and the angels and the angelic host appeared to them, they declared, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Savior, Christ, Lord, all secured eternally. And then, as we saw in verses 13 and following, "For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctified for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" The sacrificial system wasn't what most Christians remember it to be. If you get together a group of Christians and you say, "What was going on there? What was going on when that animal was sacrificed? What was going on in the temple, in the tabernacle? What was going on inside the most holy place where that blood was sprinkled upon the altar and upon the mercy seat? What was going on there?" I think the average Christian would reflexively say, that was about God forgiving the sins of the Israelites. Now, if this were a true-false test, I guess I'd have to say true. Because it isn't false, it's just not quite right. What the writer of the book of Hebrews tells us is that what was going on there is that God was demonstrating the forgiveness of sins. There's a very crucial distinction there. If indeed those Israelites who brought those sacrifices at that moment had their sins forgiven, what need is there of Christ? Christ is the ground of our forgiveness, not the sacrifice of any goat or calf or heifer. The sacrificial system of old was what God accepted to demonstrate the costliness of the forgiveness of sins, and to withhold his wrath. In Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and following, Paul tells us that what happened on the cross is that God publicly displayed Christ as a propitiation for our sins by his blood. And then Paul goes on to say, so that on the cross, the Father demonstrated himself to be both just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. Do you understand that the sacrifice of an animal wouldn't do that? The sacrifice of a dove doesn't do that. The sacrifice of a bull doesn't do that. Only the sacrifice of the sinless Son of God would do that. What we're told here in Hebrews chapter 9 is that all of those sacrifices cleansed from the externality of sin, from the sins that are performed in the flesh. They purified the flesh, but they did not purify the heart. That requires a new covenant. The old covenant didn't purify the heart. The old covenant did not transform the heart. The new covenant does. As God spoke to the prophet Jeremiah, he said, "I will put in you a new heart in this new covenant." And now we see it orchestrated, demonstrated symphonically here. Then we begin verse 15. And we reach one of those words that instantly captures our attention. When you see the word "therefore," it's like it's a flashing light in the middle of the text. Therefore, okay, this is another turn. Here's on the basis of what has been said, this then follows. With all that has been said, not only in the previous few verses, but in all of the previous chapters of the book of Hebrews, we are now told, therefore, he, Christ, is the mediator of a new covenant. You know, if we're just thinking of how we can chart this, And we think of all the things that have been taught us concerning Christ. Just here in the book of Hebrews, he is in his three offices, prophet and priest and king. He is described as the very speech of God. He is described as Savior. He is described as, here, the mediator of a new covenant. Here we have a real challenge. I mean, we have a challenge because of modern America, our own context. We have a challenge because we think we know what this means. Right now, there is a dispute between the owners in the NFL and the players in the NFL. I don't know a whole lot about that. To be honest, I don't care a whole lot about that. But it is interesting, nonetheless, that I understand that at this point, both the owners and the players appear to be willing to put up about $9 billion of business at risk in order to make a point. All right, it is such a matter of importance that our government has considered intervening. There is pressure being brought upon these parties to come to some kind of conclusion lest disaster of unprecedented world scale shall befall us and there be no NFL season. So what do they do in order to meet this earth-shaking crisis? They bring in mediators. Someone's going to be charged to be the chief mediator. Now, among the many jobs I'm glad I do not have, that is one. Because I would tell them both to go take a hike. But someone's got to do that job, and some mediator's got to sit down, and you know how that works. He goes and meets with each of the parties individually. He goes and meets with the owners, and he says, what's the problem? What's your side of the story? What are your set of concerns? Where are your parameters? And he takes his notes, and he hears them. He listens very generously. He's taking all this in as information. And then he goes and he meets with the players. And he says, what's your story? What's your side? Where's your negotiating posture? What are your principles? What's your bottom line? And then he goes back to his office and he meditates upon these two very irreconcilable sets of assumptions and goals. And then he thinks, all right, I see a little wiggle room here, and I think there might be a little bit of common ground there. So he goes back to the owners and he said, I talked to the players, and the players said this, and I think there might be at least a little common ground. Maybe you could at least give on this so that we can begin a conversation. Maybe we could just agree to this in order that we can extend this so that there's at least some hope that we can give to the American people that there will be an NFL season in the fall. And then after meeting with the owners, he goes back to the players and does the same thing. And eventually they keep trying to weave this thing together until they have some kind of platform to have a discussion. And then at the end, it's going to come down to two or three sticky points that are the reason they were in the debate in the first place. And we're going to find out whether or not they're able to achieve some kind of peace on those principles. And if indeed there will be peace in the land and football in the stadiums in the fall. That is why it is so difficult for us to understand this text. It's because when we hear the words, therefore, he, being Christ, is the mediator of a new covenant, and we understand that the two opposing parties are a holy God on the one side and sinful humanity on the other side, when we think of mediation, we think of some effort to try to establish some common ground and some compromise on both sides so that there can be a reconciliation of sorts so that we can get on with the business. That is not at all how this works. That is the worst possible misunderstanding of what it means for Christ to be the mediator of a new covenant. Because what Christ does as the mediator of a new covenant, what he does in order to effect this new covenant, he doesn't only mediate it, he is the new covenant. He not only brings it to appearance, he brings it to pass. And what Christ does is that he goes to the Father and he says, your righteous demands are absolutely just and true, and I will meet them. And of course, that's of course not even consistent entirely with what we heard from the book of Acts, because remember, the Father takes the initiative in the Son. So it's not the Son going to the Father trying to negotiate a deal for humanity. It is the Father sending the Son. So as we speak of this, we have to be very careful to say it's not Christ trying to go to the Father saying, would you please receive them if I do this? It is the Father sending the Son as the mediator of the new covenant. He is himself declaring the terms of his own reconciliation with sinners, and he is achieving it in Christ. Christ is the mediator because he mediates, just as the priests of old mediated between God and the people, but he mediates a new covenant because he mediates it in himself. He himself is our peace. Christ mediates as the King mediates. He mediates, however, and this is the mystery of the incarnation, by taking on human flesh and identifying with us, such that he becomes the mediator of a new covenant as one of us, and simultaneously as the Son of the Father, as one of us, yet without sin. Remember from Hebrews chapter 4, yet tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. He entered into our existence without entering into our sinfulness. He entered into our embodied humanity. He tabernacled among us, John tells us in John chapter 1, without taking on our sinfulness. And thus, in himself, he achieves this new covenant. He is the mediator of a new covenant. And what's the meaning of this? So that those who are called, that is the church, all believers, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. So there's eternal again. Remember, in just the space of a few verses, we had an eternal redemption. And then we had, after that, the eternal spirit. And here we have the eternal inheritance. Now, what's really interesting is that the writer of the book of Hebrews assumes that the people who are reading his letter know the Old Testament. And they not only know the Old Testament superficially, they know the Old Testament in a very comprehensive way. Knowing the Old Testament and knowing the Hebrew of the Old Testament, they would be likely to know, even as they are Hellenistic Jews in a Greek-speaking culture, that the word for covenant and will are basically the same word. It's a contextual difference. When we call something a covenant, we call something a will. That's why over and over again, when we have already read in the book of Hebrews about God making an oath, it's as if he's making a will. The same way you have a will. If you do not die with a will, how are you described? You are intestate. You're without witness. There is no testimony to what you want to do. This new covenant, like a will, leaves an inheritance. Now, you'll recall that Paul uses the language of adoption. The New Testament in general uses the language of adoption to describe what it means for Christians to become truly adopted as the sons and daughters of God. We are the sons of God, we are told, by adoption. We've not been given a spirit of slavery, but a spirit of adoption. We are not called merely as slaves, but we are called sons of God. It's priceless to know this about our salvation, that it is our adoption. But as those who are adopted as the sons of God, we are also with Christ heirs of all things. We are joint heirs with Christ. That's a priceless thing. We have an inheritance in Christ. That inheritance includes now our eternal salvation. It includes our eternal redemption. It includes all the riches that are given to us by the Father in Christ eternally. And now we are told it is an eternal inheritance. And it's an inheritance that can't be taken away from us. It's an inheritance that is made ours in the covenant that is Christ. So that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Well, this again points to the sacrificial system of old, and you say, well, it's not the first death under the old covenant. There were many deaths, countless deaths, Who could add up all the animals that were sacrificed? Since a death has occurred, there were multiple, countless deaths that have occurred, but not one of them secured an eternal inheritance. Not one of them secures an eternal salvation. Not one of them secures an eternal redemption. Only one death secures these things for us. And thus it is in the singular. Since a death has occurred, it is that death, the death of Christ, that redeems sinners from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. There is no salvation but the salvation that is achieved by Christ. There is not a plan A for the Jews and a plan B for Christians. It is one gospel. Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile." When we come to the end of Hebrews chapter 11, we're going to be told by this sacred inspired writer that those in the old pantheon of faith, those in the hallmark hall of fame of faith, that they were not saved apart from us, but rather with us in Christ. In verse 16, "For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For it takes effect," verse 17, "for a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive." Now, there are countless Christians who think they understand the meaning of the death of Christ who have never come to terms with this very passage we just read. This passage tells us that had Christ not died, the promises that were made to us would never have come into effect. God made a will. Remember what we've been told? We've been told that he secured it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which he cannot lie, he has assured these things for us. The first thing being his own character. The second thing being the oath that he made in his own name, since there is no higher name. He makes an oath in his own name. He is not intestate. God has established a will. He has established a covenant. He has made promises to us. And he's made promises to us in Christ. Christ himself is that will. He is the one simultaneously who is the will and who with the Father makes the will. And we are told here that if Christ had not died, those promises would not be ours. It would be like being handed a copy of a will that tells you of incredible promises that are being made to you and upon the death of the one who made the will, and yet they never, ever die. If they do not die, there is no inheritance. But Christ did die. Since a death has occurred, that changes everything. "For where the will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood." Okay, this helps us a lot. If you're tracking this closely, what it's telling us is that if you had been there in the tabernacle and you had seen the sacrifice of the animal and you saw the priest go into the holy place and then into the most holy place with the blood, and you knew that in there, in accordance with the law, he sprinkled the blood upon the mercy seat, what we're being told here is that that was to tell us that a will had been made and a promise had been made, and that it would take a death to effect these promises. Well, that helps us to understand the incredible limitations of the Old Testament sacrificial system. Because the death of an ox doesn't secure anyone an inheritance. It can point to it, to affirm that death has to take place, but it can't secure that. The death of a dove wouldn't secure an inheritance. The death of a lamb, just any lamb, even a spotless lamb, wouldn't secure our inheritance. This is one of the most beautiful pictures of the substitutionary character of Christ's atonement. It takes one like us, fully human, a sacrifice of one who, though fully human, perfectly obeyed the law and fulfilled all of its righteous demands. Who was without blemish, not just in terms of his external appearance as the Lamb under the Old Covenant, but in his totality, sinless. His death alone secures for us an eternal inheritance. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood, for when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, that is recounted for us in Exodus chapter 24, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. I sat in a classroom one day and heard a very liberal New Testament scholar say words that have been seared into my mind. He said, "There will be no bloody cross religion in my classroom." Let's really understand what he was saying. According to the scriptures, he was saying, there will be no salvation in my classroom. There will be no talk of the purification of sins in my classroom. There will be no promise of an eternal inheritance and eternal redemption by the eternal Spirit in my classroom. That's what he was saying. Because if there's no bloody cross, there's no salvation. We're right back out in the middle of the desert with the tabernacle. And we're waiting for what has to come. We're here today because what had to come came. When we're together next, we're going to look at far greater detail at what it means for there to be no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. But we're here today, and we're ready to come back the next time, because it is in the power of the blood of Christ that we stand. We're the people who know there's no shame in saying that. There's no embarrassment in saying that. That is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that Christ is indeed the mediator of the new covenant. We're so thankful that it is not he who sought somehow to negotiate a peace between us, but rather knowing that there was no negotiation between a holy God and a rebellious people, he perfectly fulfilled your law, and he died in our place to secure our salvation unilaterally. Father, it's in his name that we are gathered here. It is by his blood that we stand. And it is in the light of his resurrection to new life that we face not only the coming week, but the rest of our lives and all of eternity. Father, thank you that in Christ there is secured for us an eternal redemption. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.